Here's a place, of course, where I say turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins. It's towards the end. We're basically at the point where we're going to talk about the life of one of the sons. Now, primarily, actually all of the sons, but especially Yosef, the favored son, and we're going to find out in this Parsha 2 of Yaakov. And it starts like this. And Yaakov dwelt, or Vayeshev, Yaakov, Be'eretz, and then it's of his father's sojourning, in the land of what? His father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And then it tells us about the generations of Yaakov, but not really. It says these are the generations of Yaakov, and then we're going to mostly talk about Joseph and then what his brothers do to him. Joseph, at age 17, was feeding the flock with his brethren. He was still a lad, and he was with the sons of Bilhah and of Zilpah. The two concubines, or I guess you'd call them the other two wives, really, of his father. And he brought an evil report of them back to his father. He tattled on them. And then we're going to be told that Israel, and notice that now we're going to see both names. Yaakov is sometimes called Jacob, or Yaakov in the Hebrew, and sometimes he's called Israel. And it's kind of interesting. Usually, not always, and maybe this is one of the cases where it's not always, we see that the Scripture tends to use the name Israel when there's a spiritual component, if you will, to what's going on, and tends to call him Yaakov when he looks a little bit more like he's behaving in his, earthbound sense. But it's kind of interesting here that we're told that this favoritism is by Israel. So Israel loved Joseph more than his other children because he was the son of his old age. And he made for him a coat of many colors. Now, here's the, Andrew Lloyd Webber, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I don't know if I've ever seen the play, but, anyway, that's the coat that's being referred to here, and it's going to have a major part to play in the story. His brothers saw that his father loved him more than the rest of them, so they hated him for that, and they were not able to speak peaceably to him. And then we're going to hear about Joseph's dreams, actually a couple of dreams. First one, he dreamed his dream, told his brothers, and that didn't win him any favors either. And he said, okay, here, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. Here we are. All of us binding sheaves in the field. Look, my sheaf arose, it stood upright, and behold, your sheaves round about bowed down to my sheaf. Now, I don't think you have to be real intuitive to kind of grasp the implication of this dream that somehow or other their sheaves are subservient to his. So his brothers say to him, really? Are you going to indeed reign over us? Shall you have dominion? And they hated him even more for his dreams and for those words. But he wasn't done. Later he dreamed another dream. He told that to his brothers too. And he said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Let's see, sun, moon, 11 stars. How many brothers does he have? Bowed down to me. He told it to his father and to his brothers. His father rebuked him, saying, you know, basically, I suspect, we're not told exactly what he said, but you kind of figured it boils down to something along the lines of, gee, son, I don't think that was probably the best thing for you to be telling your brothers. And he said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Oh, yeah. Shall I and my mother and your brothers indeed come and bow down to you, to the earth? Now, his brothers envied him, but his father, it says, kept the saying in mind. So it sounds like Yaakov has some understanding that there is something to this dream. Now, what is really interesting, and I don't guess I've mentioned this very often, but it occurs to me, of course, we know what's going to happen if we've read the story before. Eventually, Jacob is going to be told that his favored son, Joseph, was killed by a wild beast, torn to pieces and so forth. The amazing technicolor dream coat, his coat of many colors, is bloodied up, and that's the proof. And yet, notice this, says his father kept the saying in mind. I wonder how many times in the years that Joseph was taken away from his father, Yaakov, that he thought about this. All right, now the plot thickens. His brothers go to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now here's where we go, oh, wait a minute, Shechem. We know that Shechem was a place where we just last week had the story about Dinah and the men of Shechem, and that didn't work out so well for the men of Shechem, and certainly it was a reason why sounds like Yaakov was concerned that there might be some ill feelings toward him, even though he seems to have been protected. But here the brothers are going back there, and I guess it's understandable he might be a bit concerned. So Israel, there's that name again, says to Yosef, hey, look, aren't your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come on, I'm going to send you out to them. And Joseph, dutiful son, answers, Hineni, right, here am I. All right, he said, go out and see whether it's well with your brothers and the flock, and bring me back word. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and here he meets a man, a certain man. Ish is the Hebrew word there for man. And behold, he was wandering out in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, well, I'm looking for my brothers. Tell me, I pray, where they are feeding the flock. Well, the man says, they have departed from here. I heard him say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brethren. He found them there in Dothan. And now here I'm going to pause just for a second, because there's one other thing I want to make mention of, and it's kind of interesting. I don't know. We're not told exactly who this man is. There is a lot of speculation, of course, as you might expect. Who is he? Even some Rashi, of course, claims that he was probably the angel Gabriel. And he believes there was a divine hand at work here. He gives some reasons why that is his speculation, but it's still just speculation. But it does incline me to make one other note here. Because whoever this man is, we do see his words. All right, what are you looking for? And he tells them where the boys have gone, or the young men have gone. But that inclines me to make one more comment about this portion. And indeed, this portion and the rest of the book of Genesis at this point, if we note, each of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have at one time or other in their lives heard directly from the Almighty. Right? They've heard the promises that are repeated, the Abrahamic covenant. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Your offspring, your seed will be as the multitudes, sands of the sea, and so forth, stars of the heavens. You'll have this land. A whole lot of wonderful promises. And yet, from here on out, in the book of Genesis, and you can check me on this, I'm pretty sure it's correct. I went and confirmed it again just to make sure. We do not see the creator of the universe speaking directly to any of the sons of Yaakov, or for that matter, even to Jacob himself, anymore. It's almost like something has changed dramatically. And this maybe is the closest we get, is this certain man who may or may not be a messenger. Now, what we are going to see, and here is where it really begins to take off, is Joseph hears. And he hears not only through his own dreams, but through the dreams of others. He hears from Yah that way, but it's never in the form of an exact quote. It's metaphorical. It's allegorical from here on out. So, the brothers, they see him coming there in Dothan. Before he gets too close, it says they conspired against him to slay him. They said to one another, oh, look, here comes the dreamer. So let's therefore let's kill him, they say. Let's slay him. Cast him into one of the pits. And we'll say that some kind of an evil beast has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. Reuben, however, firstborn, oldest, Reuben hears it, and it says, and this is kind of interesting, in the Hebrew, the tense is interesting, and it says, he did save him, delivered them out of their hand. And I guess, indeed, that is, in fact, what happened, because they didn't end up killing him. So Reuben said, let's not take his life. Instead, he said, shed no blood, cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. And the scripture tells us that his plan was to return later on, when the other fellows had gone, and deliver him out of their hands and restore him to his father. Shuv, literally, return him. But it came to pass that when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped his coat of many colors off of him. They took him, they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. And then they sat down and broke bread. They lifted up their eyes. Look, here comes a caravan of Ishmaelites. Great Uncle Ishmael's crew coming from Gilead. They had camels with spices, balm, and laudanum, and they were heading on down to Egypt. So, for the very first time, now we're going to see several things like this, but we're going to see Judah now speak up. This is the first time he's quoted in Scripture. He says to his brothers, look, how does a prophetess, if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? That's not a good plan, in other words. So let's sell him instead to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Because he is, after all, our brother, our flesh, and his brethren listen to him. So here we see, too, not only the firstborn, but Judah taking a little bit, at least, of a leadership position. Obviously not a great leadership position, because he's not arguing anything that that sounds like, let's restore him to the family. But let's just at least not kill him. We'll just sell him instead. So the Midianites passed by, merchants they were, and they drew up Joseph out of the pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of kesef, of silver, and they, in turn, took young Joseph down into Egypt, to Mitzrayim. Here comes Reuben, returning to the pit. Now, I guess he wasn't there, obviously, that's the implication, and Joseph wasn't in the pit. So his plan is foiled, and he is upset. He rent his clothes. Says to his brother, his brethren, the child is not, and as for me, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's coat, they killed a he-goat, and they dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent this coat in many colors, and they brought it to their father. And they said, hey, look what we found here. Do you have any idea whose this is? See if it's your son's coat or not. Well, they know darn well who it belongs to. And Yaakov knew it. And he said, it is, in fact, my son's coat. An evil beast must have devoured him. Joseph is, without doubt, torn in pieces. Now, here's another one of those places where if we remember some of the biblical history and some of the things in Torah, this is a proof that would have been used. Jacob would have used this proof before as a shepherd when it comes to what happened to a sheep that's lost. You recover the animal's pelt and with the blood, and you take it to the owner, and it's an indication of what's happened to him. So he understands the significance of this. And as a result, he tears his garments, puts on sackcloth, and he mourns for his son, it says, many days. Yamim Ravim. Many days. How many days? Rashi says he mourned for him 365 times 22 or so. 22 full years. And here's the claim, right? How long was his father, Isaac, separated from his son, meaning the man we're talking about here, Jacob? Well, 22 years. So the sages, including especially Rashi, I guess he was the first one that I know of that made this observation, that's why he claims it was 22 years, measure for measure. He was separated from his father by his actions for that long, and measure for measure, that's what's going to happen here. Now, can we prove that? Not necessarily, but it does at least come pretty close to ringing true with the numbers that we do see. Now, all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him. Notice it's daughters plural at this point. The only one we're ever hearing about is Dinah. But he refused to be comforted. He said, nay, I will go down to the grave to my son in mourning. And his father wept for him. Now, here's another one of those things that's kind of interesting. And if you remember, at the point where the father that we're talking about here, his father, Isaac, loses his mom, Sarah, he's brought the new wife, Rivka, and he goes into his, takes his wife into his mother's tent, and he consummates the marriage there, and it says he was comforted in the death of his mother. Here is the son of that union saying, nope, he is not going to be comforted. And the question is that a good thing or a bad thing? And I, over the years, have kind of come to the understanding, and this, by the way, is kind of consistent with what some of the sages argue, too, that this is a good thing. Because it means he still has hope. He hasn't completely given up that his son is for sure dead, or he might have been able to put it behind him and be comforted. But he is, in fact, keeping some hope alive, even though it's difficult and even though it's going to be a really long time. Now, when the Midianites get down into Egypt, they sold Joseph unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and it was the captain of his guard, as it turns out. Now, that ends chapter 37. Let's see. And that ends this part of the story. This is one of those places where you get what in Scripture is referred to as an Ot Bash, stands for Aleph Tav, and then Bet Shin. It's the first and last letters, and then the second to first and second to last letters. And what it implies, in other words, is kind of like nested parentheses. And if you look at this, we'll look at chapter 38, and then look ahead to chapter 39. And we'll see that literally, almost word for word, we see the last paragraph in chapter 37 and the first paragraph in chapter 39 look like a set of bookends. Thus the Atbash, the brackets. Midianites sold him unto Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. What does it say at the end of this story, at this parenthetical insert? It says, Joseph was brought down to Mitzrayim, Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. He bought him from the hand of the Ishmaelites that had brought him down. So again, very same story. And it's like, in a movie, I suspect, where you just see, okay, meanwhile, back at the ranch, here's what's happening elsewhere. We're going to have a whole different part of the story. And meanwhile, while this is going on, we're going to turn and see what was going on with Judah. And this, I would say, is a pretty significant story for a lot of reasons. One, because it's going to show us the beginning of Judah's transformation from kind of a scuzzy character to a man who is fit to be the line of a progenitor, if you will, the sire of a line of kings. So it came to pass at that time, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Judah went down from his brothers. He turned to a certain Adullamite, the fellow's name was Hira, and he there saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, her name was Shua, and he took her, his name, the Canaanite's name was Shua. We don't know what the wife that Judah is taking is, we're not told. He took her and he went into her. So he consummates the marriage, and indeed she conceived, she brings forth a son. Now this is the son of a Canaanite. His name Er, if you prefer. Then she bears a second son. She conceives again. His name is Onan. And then she bears yet a third son, called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bore him. So now what we have is essentially the setup for the story. Judah has a Canaanite wife who's not named, and she bears for him three sons. Firstborn, then Onan, and then Shelah. Okay, now a lot of folks are going, oh, Onan, I know the name Onan. Onanism, right? We've heard all of this. We're going to debunk that in just a second because there's a whole lot of bad teachings that are concerned with this and lots of prohibitions and a lot of things that people have heard for years. And, of course, if we'll read Scripture, we find, it's just not so. So here's the story. Judah takes a wife for his firstborn son. Her name is Tamar. Tamar turns out to be probably one of the primary figures in this entire sequence. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of Yahuwah. We're not told exactly how that wickedness plays out, but whatever it was a death penalty crime, and Yahuwah slew him. Now, if we look at Scripture, we'll find that there is something called the duty of the firstborn when brethren dwell together. It's also called the law of the leveret, a.k.a. leveret marriage. And let me think here. I should have looked this up. Deuteronomy 25:5. Yeah, my brain is a little slow, but we'll get it. Bear one other thing in mind. This is before it was officially written down. But obviously, Judah understands the teaching. He understands the importance of this commandment even before it was officially codified and written down in Deuteronomy. Obviously, they knew it. Part of the Torah that predates the written Torah. So he says to his second-born son, Onan, go into your brother's wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and raise up seed to your brother. Now, if people have not read the Torah, if they're not familiar with the story, they don't understand the implications here, and it goes against a lot of modern political correctness and anti-scriptural teachings. But when brethren dwell together, says Deuteronomy 25, if the son of the father dies without leaving an heir, it is the duty of one of the other brothers, and ideally it would be in order, so the number two here would be Onan, to literally take to wife the widow of his now deceased brother. And what's perhaps more important, and it's key to this story, is the son, the firstborn son, out of that union, literally inherits and takes the name, not of his biological father, but of his spiritual father, the deceased former brother. And Onan doesn't like that, and that's what the next verse tells us. Now, of course, everybody's heard this, right? The sin of Onan, we were told when I was a kid in Sun God Day School, is masturbation. Wrong. Nothing to do whatsoever with this story. It's one of those whoppers that's constructed out of whole cloth and we just plain need to get rid of. The truth is, if we understand what Scripture is really saying here, Onan understands what Deuteronomy 25:5 is saying. This isn't going to be my son, this is my brother's son. I don't like that idea. So it came to pass that what? He did consummate the union. He came into Tamar, his brother's wife. So yeah, he lay with her. And when the time came, instead of allowing the seed to go where it was supposed to, he spilled it on the ground. So it would be called withdrawal, not masturbation, lest he should give seed to his brother. So he literally is walking in rebellion to the explicit commandment. He should have known better. And indeed, the next verse tells us he darn well should have. The thing which he did was evil in the sight of Yahuwah, and he killed him for it. He slew him also. So here's poor Tamar. At this point, she's 0 for 2. Right? Judah then says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, look, remain a widow, but stay in your father's house till your, Shelah, the youngest son, till he finally grows up. Tamar seems to buy off on that, but in his heart, Judah seems to be a little bit concerned. He doesn't seem to want to carry through on this promise. He says, maybe she might die like his brother. And, is she a black widow or something? I think the problem is that these aren't righteous sons, obviously. But anyway, Shelah is supposed to be number 3. Tamar, meanwhile, goes and does what she's supposed to. She dwells in her father's house. But pretty soon, the years go by, Shua's daughter, wife of Judah, died. Still not told her name. Judah was comforted, unlike his father, in the loss of his son Joseph. Judah was comforted, and indeed he goes up to his sheep shearers to Timnah, that friend, Hira, the Adullamite that we've already heard about. So he's going to head up and go to the sheep shearing place in Timnah. And it sounds like Tamar has a pretty good understanding of her father-in-law's character. Okay, here's where we pause and a little bit more background. Tamar, she hears this. Look, your father-in-law, he's headed up to Timnah to shear his sheep. What's she going to do? She dresses up like a zona, like a hooker, a harlot. She covers herself with a veil. She wraps herself. She sits in the entrance of Enaim on the way to Timnah, on the road there. And she saw, because Shelah was grown up, that he didn't seem to have any intention of following through on his promises. She was not given to him as a wife. So several years have passed. She seems to understand her father-in-law's character and says, okay, well, this is what I need to do. Now, interestingly, of course, she does evidently also understand the idea of the levirate marriage. She's been waiting for Shelah, and she's clearly disappointed. So what's she going to do? Well, it seems like what she's going to do is get the father instead, whether he knows it or not. So, he sees her. Hey, she's a good-looking hooker. She's covered her face, he thinks. And he turns to her, by the way, and he says, hey, come on over here, darling. I pray you, let me come into you. He didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. Well, what'll you give me, she says. Now we're dickering price. That you might come into me. Well, I'll send you a nice kid of the goats from the flock. Well, will you give me a pledge, some way that I know you'll be good for it, till you send it? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, what would you like, he says. Well, now here we see the wheels turning. This is one sharp woman. I got to admire Tamar. I need your signet and your cord and the staff that's in your hand. Really? Well, he gave her all those things, and in fact, he lay with her. He came into her, and she conceived by him. Timing was right. She arose, she went away, she took off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood, and she waits out the next few months. Meanwhile, old Judah, true to his word for once, sends the kid of the goats by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, good old Hira, and he is looking to get back his pledge from her hand. But he couldn't find her. So Hira asked around, the men of the place said, hey, where was that harlot, the one that was at Enaim by the wayside here? Well, they said, there's no harlot here. which is true. Now, by the way, this is an interesting, too, in the Hebrew. There's a couple words for harlot, but one of them is kedusha. That's actually kedusha, I guess. Vowel pointers make the difference. And anyway, you notice the root there? Kadosh means what? Set apart. So something can be set apart to Yahuwah, kedosh le Yahuwah in the Hebrew, or something can be set apart as less than clean. And in this case, the implication of this term for the harlot is that it's almost like a temple prostitute kind of a thing. It's set apart to uncleanness. So the friend comes back to Judah and he says, look, I couldn't find her. And the men of the place said, there's not been any kedusha here anyway. Kedusha here at all. Well, says Judah, I guess that's it. Okay, let her take it, lest we be put to shame. Behold, I sent the kid, but no one was able to find her. So it came to pass 3 months later, Judah hears, you know what? Your daughter-in-law Tamar, she has played the harlot, and she is pregnant with child by harlotry. Okay, that doesn't sound good. He gets it almost, but not quite correct. Let her be burnt. And in the Torah, the burning would seem to apply to Levites, but we don't have any Levites yet, so it's an interesting observation. Point, of course, is that he intends to have her killed, burned at the stake. I'm assuming that this burning is not just a mark, although maybe that's an assumption that I can't quite justify. But in any case, it says let her be burnt. So they bring the daughter-in-law forth. She goes to her father-in-law. She says, you know, look, let's see what I got here. By the man whom these things are, by his things, you'll know who he is. In other words, that's the guy that I am with child by. And then I love this line. She says, discern, I pray you, whose are these? The signet, the cords, and the staff. Uh-oh. Judah acknowledged them. And I love this line, too. This is the place where I suggest we see Judah begin to really man up. He makes an admission that I've seen former presidents of the United States never even come close to making. She is more righteous than I. She is a better tzaddik than I am. She has more understanding of the instruction than I do. She's arguably a better woman than I am a man. She's more righteous than I, for I gave her not to Shelah, my son. He knows that he made a promise. He knows that he reneged on it. And he has figured out now that she was smart enough to actually follow through and do what the Torah said, even if she knew also that he wouldn't have done the right thing had he known who she was. Wow. So it came to pass in the time of her travail, when she's ready to be delivered, there are twins in there. And when she travailed, first one put out a hand. The midwife took it, and she bound upon that guy's hand a scarlet thread, saying, this is the one that came out first. And then he drew back his hand, and his brother comes out. She said, uh-oh, look, whoever therefore has made a breach for you. So somebody has breached. Well, that literally the name there means breaking, and that name was Perez. So the firstborn is called Perez. And then afterwards, out comes his brother. This is the one that now has the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zerah. So interesting. This is one of those places where Scripture usually makes a big deal about the firstborn and the secondborn, particularly when it comes to twins. We saw that in the case of the fellow that we're talking about here, Israel, a.k.a. Yaakov, and his brother. Remember, he was the younger brother, but he achieved the right, the birthright, of the older, in spite of the fact that he was a twin born second. And now we have one who breaches. The hand of his older brother, well, kind of older brother, came out first. Then it went back in, and here comes Perez out. So he gets, he's the one who is breaking forth or breaching. And, of course, we know that through Perez is going to come a fellow we've heard of eventually, the line of King David. Afterwards, out comes his brother, the one with the scarlet thread. They called him Zerah, literally meaning shining. All right, here comes the bookend. Back to what was going on down in Mitzrayim. Joseph, He was brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard of Egypt, of Mitzrayim, bought him, and then brought him home from the hand of the Ishmaelites that had brought him down there. And then it says in verse 2, and Yahuwah was in fact with Yosef. So he doesn't hear from him, but he is with him. And he made all that he did prosper in his hand. And Joseph found favor in his sight, and he ministered unto him. So here is a man who's literally in a house, in a position of a slave. He's been sold into bondage. He's down in Egypt. And he not only makes the best of it, he is blessed and beloved of Yah. Potiphar eventually points him overseer over all of his house. All that he had, he put in his hand. Came to pass that from the time that he appointed him overseer in the house, and over all he had, that Yahuwah blessed the house of the Egyptian for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Yahuwah was upon all that he had, the house and in the field. And Potiphar is pretty well able to see this. It does sound like he gets a clue here. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And literally, having him, he didn't have to worry about anything. It says he didn't worry about anything save the bread which he ate. In other words, this is the kind of a good and faithful servant that he's able to say, look, you just run things, and I trust you. So Joseph, it says, too, now this is interesting, he was a good-looking dude, of beautiful form, fair to look upon, and that explains the next couple of verses. Here comes Potiphar, his master's wife. She casts eyes upon Joseph, and she says, lie with me. But he refused. He says, look, my master, he knows what's in the house. He's put everything he has. He's put his trust into my hand and all of his possessions into my hand, except for one thing, and that would be you. He hasn't kept anything back from me except you, his wife. So how then can I do this great wickedness, he says, and sin against Elohim? So there's the real key. You know, we're not given a lot of indication as to what the moral standards, the societal mores of ancient Egyptian society, and the officers of the guard might have been. There certainly seems to be an indication that Potiphar, I have a kind of a suspicion at least, knows his wife's proclivities. Maybe he even allows this kind of thing. It's not clear. Now, there does seem to be a certain amount of decorum that is required, and we'll come to that part of the story in just a second. But I do, every time I read through this story, I can't help but think, look, Potiphar's probably not fooled. I think he knows the character of Joseph, and I think he knows the character of his wife, and we're going to see that as a critical element in the story here too. So, Joseph, though, says, I can't do this thing. How can I sin against Elohim? Came to pass, she spoke to Joseph day by day. He didn't hearken to her, and he didn't lie with her or even allow himself to be with her. But she's persistent. So on a certain day, he went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house were therein. He's alone. She caught him by his garment, says, lie with me. Take me now. And he literally ran out of there, leaving his garment in her hand. So it came to pass that when she saw that he had left his garment and fled, she called the men of the house, she spoke to them, and she pulled a modern thing that we're getting kind of used to seeing. She says, look what that scumbag of a husband of mine did. He brought that Hebrew into our house to mock us. There's that word, right? The same word that we know the root, zakach, to mock us, derisive laughter. He comes in unto me to lie with me, and I cried out, being the virtuous woman that I am, yeah. Came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, well, he fled, and I got his garment right here. So she laid it up till his master came home. And she spoke to Potiphar, and she said the following, that Hebrew servant, your Hebrew servant that you brought into us, came into me to mock me. So it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left and fled, and I got his garment here. So, I think about this, right? Look and see what we've had going on in the United States over the last few months. If people are virtuous, they can be accused of almost anything, and it doesn't matter whether there's any evidence or not. If they're not virtuous, they can get away with rape and worse. But on the other hand, you have to admit, at least this particular lying, whatever, she does have some evidence. And maybe that's the key. So it came to pass that Potiphar, the master, hears the words of his wife. Now notice, this is throughout this part of the story, he's not called Potiphar, he's not called captain of the guard, he's just called the master. So she heard the words, and after this manner did your servant do these things to me, it says his wrath was kindled. Now here's another one of those really interesting ambiguities in Scripture that may be ambiguous, or it, honestly, it may not. Like I said, having read this now who knows how many times over the years, I tend to think that there's probably more to this. You always, on first reading, you want to think, okay, old Potiphar here, he is really some kind of PO'd at Joseph. I'm not quite sure I buy that. I think he's angry. I think he knows what's going on. I think he's angry at his wife, but he can't show it. And I think what he's really angry about is now she's cost him a really good servant. And he's angry because he's losing this guy that has been a great blessing to his house. All right, can't prove any of that. But I'll simply note that what Scripture says is his wrath was kindled. Doesn't say specifically for what reason. So, Joseph's master took him, put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were bound. There he was in the prison. Now, here's the next question, right? Read the next few verses, or I'll go through the story, and see if it doesn't kind of make sense that there was a little bit of a setup going on here. We know that it says Yahuwah is still with Joseph. That's what verse 21 tells. It showed kindness unto him. The Lord, it says the King James English, but it's actually Yahuwah, showed kindness unto him, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Let me just ask it as a question. Do you think the keeper of the prison was tipped off? Right? Is it just possible that when Potiphar takes Joseph to the prison master, that he gets him aside, probably out of hearing of Joseph, and says, look, you know, this guy that you got here, he is a really good sort. You can trust this fella. He was great for my house. I'm kind of sorry to have lost him. Right? I don't know that. That's the markology part. Can't prove that. But it doesn't sound like it took very long at all for the keeper of the prison to decide to commit to Joseph's hand all of the prisoners in the prison. Literally, he put him in a position of authority, evidently pretty quickly. Whatever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison didn't look at anything under his hand because Yahuwah was with him. That which he did, meaning Joseph, Yahuwah made it prosper. So again, maybe this is obvious. There are multiple explanations for this, but I kind of tend to think that among them was the fact that Potiphar, let's put it this way, Potiphar certainly didn't go in there and say to this guy, you can't trust this fellow, keep a close eye on him. Obviously, because the opposite happened. All right, chapter 40, the last chapter here in this one, says, it came to pass after all these things, there are two fellows there in the prison along with Joseph. The butler of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh's butler, and Pharaoh's baker. And both of them had offended their master, their lord, their Adon, the king of Egypt, Melech Mitzrayim. And Pharaoh, it says, was wroth against his two officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. He put them in the ward of the house of the captain of the guard in a prison, same place where, as fate would know, as the Creator would have had it, Joseph was bound. The captain of the guard, of course, charged Joseph to be with them, and he indeed ministered unto them, and they continued for a season in the ward. Which brings us to another dream. Actually, two more dreams. Both of them dreamed a dream, each man his dream, in one night, on the same night. What an amazing coincidence. Yeah, don't buy that for a minute. Each man, according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker, king of Egypt, who were bound in the prison. So it's all set up here. You got two prominent men, both servants of Pharaoh. Each of them have a dream on the very same night. Joseph comes in the morning, he sees them both, and they were sad. Their countenance was fallen. And he asked both of them, Pharaoh's officers, saying, why are you so sad today? Well, they said, we have dreamed a dream, and no one can interpret it for us. Well, says Joseph, don't the interpretations belong to Elohim? Tell me, I pray you. So the chief butler first told his dream to Joseph and said to him, look, in my dream, there was this vine before me. And in the vine there were three branches, and as it was budding, its blossoms shot forth. The clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. What do you think that means? Well, Joseph says to him, here is the interpretation of your dream. Three branches represent 3 days. Now, I like one especially. Well, there's a lot of stuff about these dreams I like. But Joseph is pretty specific. Within 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, and he will restore you into your office, and you shall again give Pharaoh's cup into his hand, as of the former manner when you were his butler. In other words, you're going to be restored. You'll do again what you did before, just like. But he says the following, and as it turns out, this is also going to play a part in next week's Torah portion. In other words, it'll foreshadowing things. Maybe Joseph is trying to jump the gun. Doesn't seem to work. But remember me, he says, when it goes well with you. Show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house when the time comes. Because look, indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I've done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon. Well, the chief baker, he's been watching. He saw that the interpretation was good. He says to Joseph, hey, how about my dream? I also saw in my dream, behold, three baskets of white bread, which were on my head. The uppermost basket, there was all manner of baked goods, food for Pharaoh. And the birds ate from them out of the basket upon my head. You can almost hear a pin drop, right? Uh-oh. Joseph answered, and he says, all right, here's the interpretation of your dream. The three baskets are 3 days. And yet, within 3 days, will Pharaoh lift up your head from off of you, and shall hang you on a tree, and the birds shall eat your flesh from off of you. Long pause. You can almost kind of hear the baker saying, say what? That's not exactly what I was wanting to hear. Well, it came to pass, the third day was Pharaoh's birthday. He made a feast unto all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and the head of the chief baker among his servants. The chief butler was restored unto his position of butlership, and he did indeed, as forecast by Joseph, according to his dream, through the interpretation of Yah, he did indeed give the cup into Pharaoh's hand. The chief baker, though, was hanged, just as Joseph had interpreted to him. And then finally, the last verse in the portion. And this one is, like I said, it's kind of interesting because it's a little bit enigmatic. Joseph has asked to be remembered. And I can't help but think, okay, was he jumping the gun? It's not time yet, obviously. And what result? The chief baker did not, in fact, remember Joseph, but instead forgot him.